I remember the year really well. It was 1986. I was 5 years old and just a little bit older than Evan at the time. And I remember it so well because my knees were nothing but scabs. My elbows and my arms had cuts and welts on them. From head to toe, my body was black and blue, and I was bruised everywhere, and I loved it because I was learning to ride a bike. My problem was, as I was learning to ride a bike, I was focused on me, right? I was focused on my handlebars, and so I would fall over. I was focused on my tire, so I would fall over. I was focused on the chain going around, and I would fall over, or my feet trying to pedal, and I would fall over. I was focused on looking at my parents saying, "I made it 10 feet," and I would fall over. My problem was I was focused on everything except the distance, the goal, the objective, to get down the road. And it wasn't until I learned that I had to keep my eyes fixed on where I was going that I actually was able to go more than 10 to 15 to 20 feet before falling over. And after that, I was able to jump on my bike. I was able to ride down the road to my grandparents' house, to my friend's house, and even to school. And learning that aspect of riding a bike is a lot like learning to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That song we just sang is a sober reminder that our focus ought always to be on Jesus Christ, to turn our eyes constantly to Jesus. It reminds us to keep our eyes not on this world, not on the immediate circumstances with which we're living. You know, it's really easy to fix our eyes on war right now, is it not? It's really easy to fix our eyes on gas prices. Ugh, right now. It's easy to fix our eyes on inflation and the cost of living and general economics. And my guess is war and gas prices and inflation, politics has already been discussed in this room this morning at some point. Because we are very immediate and temporal focused. Yet that song reminds us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to permanently give him our undivided attention, both in living and in dying. It leads us to praise, whether living or dying. Jesus, to you alone, we give our praise. We adore you. And that's because the hope that we have in Jesus Christ extends beyond the 80 or 90 years God might grace us to be on this earth, to all eternity in an earth that is bigger, brighter, better than you and I can ever imagine. And of all the circumstances that we might encounter, fixing our eyes upon Jesus is necessary. The number one, I would think, would be that of persecution and suffering. It's only when our eyes are fixed permanently on Jesus that enduring the torments of the wicked become the opportunity for us to praise rather than to curse. Open Door USA estimates that today 13 Christians will die for their faith. That doesn't mean that they're going to die as a result of war. That doesn't mean they're going to die for their politics or in an accident. That means that they're in prison for their faith and they'll die in prison. That means that while they gather in a church service or in a secret home, it will be raided or bombed or set on fire and they will die. That means that they will be drugged from their homes and executed on the spot. 13 will die today, across Iran, Afghanistan, North Korea, China, and many African countries, Christians have fixed their eyes on Jesus, knowing full and well that it's probably not a matter of if they get caught, but when they get caught, there's going to be no one to save them. Yet they sing. Yet they gather and worship. Yet they fix their eyes because they have a hope that is eternal. And that eternal hope is superior to anything that this immediate present world might have to offer. Church, that's the truth behind Psalm 22. When all else fails, when everyone around you is against you, when you have no more strength to fight for yourself, praise God. I know that doesn't sound right. I know that doesn't sound human, because it's not. And that's the big idea of Psalm 22 this morning. The big idea is simply this: you can praise God through persecution by focusing on the eternal over the immediate. Time and time again, the Bible says suffering is meant to give us an eternal perspective. Yet time and time again, as we endure suffering, or as you and I endure lesser trials that encroach upon our comforts and our lifestyle, rather than praise, we're found crying and complaining about our comforts. Rather than abiding in our eternal hope, we're wallowing in our muck, in our mire. And should persecution, real persecution, ever arise, we'll understand Psalm 22 in a whole new light. Psalm 22 will comfort us by leading us to trust God, by leaning into persecution rather than running away from persecution. And it offers eternal perspective for persecution, because persecution ought lead us to praise. Now, this psalm should sound familiar to you, okay? So if you found Psalm 22, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And as I read it, make a mental note or a physical note, if you would like, of that which is familiar. There should be more than a few. This is to the choir master according to the Do of the Dawn. That's the musical notes that would have been played, or the melody that would have gone to, a Psalm of David. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That should sound familiar. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the earth, ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 22. Thank you for giving us your perspective on righteous suffering, and doing it well, and doing it in such a way that you are pleased with. Thank you that Christ on the cross demonstrated this perfectly, so that we not only have a teaching on this, but we also have it demonstrated for us. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you would call us to praise you at all times, but even in persecuted times. So use this in our life, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we remind ourselves that the Psalms were written to point us to God in the midst of our emotions, our circumstances, and even in our sufferings. All of that is poured out in these songs and in these psalms so that we might see God for who he is and how he works. They relate timeless theology to our circumstantial emotions and feelings. They show us that God is faithful, that God is true, and he's faithful and true in the good, in the bad, and even in the ugly of life. And I don't think it gets uglier than Psalm 22, at least from a human perspective. Living in a sin-cursed world with sin-cursed people and a sin-cursed body, God permits the boundaries of free will to oppress and suppress those who live by faith. That's the setting of Psalm 22. It's a lament for oppression and suffering. It's not trials. It's not troubles. It's not even those good old temptations. No, this is bone-crushing, body-bruising persecution. It's torture unto death, all for the sake of Jesus Christ, all for faith and all for trust in God. It's enduring the cost, embracing the pain, accepting the consequences of what it truly means to trust God wholeheartedly. And I will say that is the reason why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung on the cross. His cry is not to somehow imply a fulfillment of Psalm 22, but rather that he fulfilled Psalm 22. You have to listen carefully to see that distinction. For Psalm 22 was not written about Jesus, but Jesus demonstrated Psalm 22 perfectly. Jesus' use demonstrates the Father's way to trust him through suffering, by turning persecution into praise. Now, the likeness of Psalm 22 to Jesus' crucifixion is really remarkable. From opening statement to the torturous acts and the end result, Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus 1,500 years before it ever occurred. In fact, the New Testament links 17 of Psalm 22 24 references to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. 17 of the 24 uses of Psalm 22 are referencing the crucifixion of Jesus. And it relates that Jesus' crucifixion is the perfect demonstration of Psalm 22. It's the perfect act of how you take being persecuted and making that praise. Yet I think to relegate Psalm 22 merely to Jesus' crucifixion is going to miss a rich heritage and understanding of Psalm 22, a rich heritage of 1,500 years of Psalm 22. And so we can't not simply say that, well, Psalm 22 is all about Jesus. No, I think Psalm 22 is about every believer who trusts the Lord through persecution. How to do that? What to do when that occurs? It's a rich heritage that we see the Jews falling back upon as they themselves were persecuted. And certainly we would say the crucifixion is the quintessential demonstration of Psalm 22. And yet, the point of Psalm 22 is not that Christ fulfilled a prophetic word by trusting God through suffering, but rather that Christ fulfilled the word by perfectly trusting God through suffering. So what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for his church? Well, I think we have to remind ourselves that for about the last 2,000 years, the church is about 2,000 years, right? So as long as the church has existed, physical and economical, easy for you to say, persecution was rampant towards Bible-believing Christians. That was normal. And to sign up to be a Christian or to be called a Christian was to sign up to be persecuted. Dozens of passages in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament address the reality of persecution. In fact, they tell us to expect persecution. But when persecution becomes so bad, when persecution is to the point when the knife is on the neck, what do we do? What do you do? Psalm 22 helps us in answering that question. But it reminds us, it begins by reminding us that when we trust God through suffering, that might lead to greater persecution and greater rejection. And what we find in verses 1 through 10 is that trusting God through suffering may lead you to greater persecution and greater rejection. And in verses 1 through 10, this is David writing, and he questions God for why has God led him to this place where he feels completely despised and completely rejected. Now, as you read church history, as you read Scripture, its pages are filled with those who have committed their life fully to God out of faith in God, and yet they have been despised and rejected just as David felt. Think of Daniel. Think of those three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of the prophets. Think of Peter and Paul and Silas and Stephen. All biblical history that reveals those who trust God are persecuted, and by placing greater trust in God, they are even more persecuted. Likewise, church history is filled with martyrs and would-be martyrs who were despised and rejected. Don't relegate this, my God, why have you forsaken me, simply to the cross. No. The cross is the perfect demonstration to show us, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is that setting which David asks why he's been forsaken by God. It causes us to consider the question, where is God when the righteous suffer? Isn't that a fair question? Job asks that question. Where are you, God, when I am going through suffering? Why don't I feel you present? And the question becomes even more complex when you consider verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, we're not going to read them again, but what you'll see here is he goes, wait a minute, you saved other people. You saved Israel time and time again. You saved our fathers' time. They trusted you, and you delivered them. You rescued them. You heard them. Why aren't you doing that me? God, if you are on your throne, why are you being silent now? You see, David recognizes that God is still God, that he is on his throne, and that he has the power to deliver. And yet his question is, why not me? Maybe it's not in the realm of persecution, but have you ever looked out around yourself and said, God, why not me? Why not me? Why? What makes me so different? Why is there no relief in this moment? Why am I being treated so differently? Can I give you the answer? We're not given an answer. We're not given an answer here. And I'm not convinced that verse 3, you are holy, enthroned, is a statement of faith. I really think that it's more a statement of fact. God, I recognize who you are, and I recognize what you can do, so why not me? Why is my standing, he goes on to say, why is my standing less than a man? I'm a worm, he says. Why have I been mocked and despised? Verse number 8 should sound familiar too, because guess where you also will find that statement. He trusts in God, let God save him. That's what the religious leaders said of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Faithfulness to God has not led to a place of honor and respect, but to a place of scorn and sneering and mockery. And by the way, it gets worse now. Because you move on, not only is David struggling with, why didn't you saved them, why not me? I'm less than a man, look at how I'm being treated. I'm being mocked for trusting you. Oh, and by the way, verses 9 and 10, you're the God who elected me. You're the God who, at my very birth, chose me. And now I have this special relationship with you, and you're calling me to trust you only to put me through all of this? Do you see how we're already in a bad state? And it just keeps getting lower and lower and lower. And we get this poetic imagery that David is like, God, I've trusted you in verses 9 and 10. I've trusted you just as an infant trusts its mother. I need you, God. I need you for everything. So why are you so distant? Why do you seem so silent and unmoving? And yet Psalm 22 doesn't give us an answer for that. You know, it's not one of those psalms where we go, oh, you're going to keep holding your breath if you're waiting for the relief to come. Okay? You're not going to feel really good when you leave here this morning. There's not like this, oh, God's good and wonderful and great. Yay! I mean, he is. But in that moment of sheer torture, David is going, why me? Why now? Just like Job was never told for the reason of his suffering, David is not told for the reason of his. And to say that his suffering was to point merely to Christ, I think, is totally insufficient, because it takes away from Jesus' own teaching to bear our cross on his behalf. And the fact of the matter is, there are times when faithful people are persecuted. And there are times when God permits persecution unto death. But we must remind ourselves, although we feel forsaken, we are not forsaken in Christ Jesus. We must remind ourselves that there is no sufficient answer to suffering. There is no sufficient reason that I could give you as to why persecution occurs. Oh yeah, we can chalk it up to sin. We can chalk it up to the wickedness of this world. We can even chalk it up to satanic influence. But does that make anybody feel any better? I didn't think so. And in the moment of great pain, in the moment of great torture, simply having a reason why is not the solution you need to hear. What you need to know is what you need to know and what you need to do. And what we find here in verses 11 through 21 is David cries out to God in verses 1 through 10, and now he pleads with God. And what we see here is that trusting God through suffering ought to lead you to plead for God's help despite the torments that are going to come. Whatever your persecutor or whatever the persecutor has planned, plead for God's help. In times of great torment, those who trust God continue to plead for God's help. Think of what does Daniel gets into the lion's den for praying, right? We all know that story. He's thrown into the lion's den because he's found praying. What does he do when he gets in the lion's den? He prays. Three young men are taken before the king, and they tell, the king says, bow before the statue or I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And they say, we cannot bow to this statue. We will go and walk into the fiery furnace. And he says, you will die. And they say, well, if God permits that, God permits that. And they walk into the fiery furnace. Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and there imprisoned, they are found singing and praying. Stephen, as he is stoned, lifts his eyes and sees the exalted Christ and asks for the forgiveness of his offenders. Time and time again, martyrs, as they pled for God's help, also trusted that God might not help them in that moment. That deliverance might not be from death, but deliverance might be through death. Did you catch that? And that's, as David pleads for help, I think David is gaining a perspective that he desperately needs God to intervene. We see this here. He says in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. David goes on then to describe his circumstances, and he uses different animals that were known for their strength and for their fierceness. He talks about these bulls of Bashan that was an area where there was a lot of green grass. And so the bulls were significantly bigger and stronger in that area. And he says, I've got these strong men, these strong enemies that are surrounding me. Not only are they strong as oxen or strong as bulls, they're as fierce as a lion. The idea of a ravening or a roaring lion here is a lion who's just killed its prey and it's defending its prey. And now it's roaring in defense of it. David is that prey, by the way. And they're roaring at it. Were you anybody ever over at the Niabe Zoo when they had the big lion and he would do his whole and you would be all the way across and it wasn't so much that you would hear it, but you would actually feel it, right? And it was incredible. That this is the experience that David is sensing here. I'm not only seeing and hearing my enemies, but I feel this oppression that they have on me. He's completely intimidated. Not only is he completely intimidated, he's completely exhausted in verses 14, 15. And he talks about how he's just tired. He has nothing left to give. He talks about the physical persecution that he's encountered in verses 16, 17, and 18. He talks about being surrounded. He talks about his hands and his feet being cut off. Just an interesting note about they've pierced my hands and feet. That's not in the Hebrew Bible. That's actually a Septuagint translation that comes, that is back translated into most of it. The idea here is they've lioned my hands and feet, and I take that to mean here that they've cut off his hands and feet. In other words, there's nowhere for him to go. He is completely helpless, completely hopeless, right? When your hands and your feet are cut off, you can't do anything. So the idea here is not the crucifixion piercing, I believe. The idea is he's stuck. He's stuck and there's no way to go. He has to endure the persecution. Likewise, I would say that even with Jesus Christ, when this is quoted in fulfillment of Jesus Christ, Christ had to fulfill that. That was the will of the Father. And so Jesus here, or excuse me, David here says, I'm completely beaten down. I'm completing down. I've been beaten down physically. I've been beaten down mentally and emotionally. I've been beaten down in my culture and in my community. There's nowhere to go. So verse 19, he pleads for God. Don't be far away. His enemies are near. He wants God nearer. And he talks about, he calls for God to save him. And he calls for God to come to his rescue, to come to his aid. And again, there's some issues with the translations in a wide variety of translations when we get down to verse number 21. But the idea here is not that God rescued him. The idea here is that all of this is leading to persecution. And he's saying, God, I need you to rescue me from dogs. I need you to rescue me from bulls. I need you to rescue me from lions. I desperately need you. His life and his only life is in the hands of God. And he recognizes that. He recognizes that to the fact where he says, you and only you have rescued me in the Hebrew. And I want to point out a fact that the scripture says over and over again. This should bring us great hope and great comfort. God is in control of your life and, oh, I should do it the other way, and your death. God is in control of your life and your death. David came to that conclusion in this moment. When he says, God, you need to save me, not because they're going to have power over me, but because you have power over me. Not because you have power over them, you do, because you and you alone can rescue me. I think all too often we give our circumstances too much power and too much credit over us. All too often we fail to see that God is still in control, that God is still sovereign, that God still has a will and a way in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, and yes, even when we're persecuted. And we often look at what stands in front of us that seems like this mountain with a cliff that goes straight up, rather than looking to see, oh, we've got God in his helicopter right next to us. I'm reminded of Jesus as on the night that he was crucified, or the morning of his crucifixion. Pilate, he's before Pilate, and Jesus is refusing to answer him. And Pilate says, don't you recognize that I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus responds this way. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above. Job's suffering. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Peter's letters, he calls his readers to suffer, knowing that the God of all grace has dominion forever and ever, and amen, amen, he says. In Acts, we see the Spirit of God empower Christians through suffering to endure the torments, endure the pains, endure the exhaustion, endure the physical, the mental, the mockery, the loss of health, the loss of wealth, the loss of economy. And yet, even as they were killed, even as they cried out to God, they understood that God is in control of that death. Listen, there might come a time in this country when suffering for Christ is real. And it's more than being called a name. It's more than being left out of a party. It's more than being ridiculed and mocked. And when that time comes, it might be that God says, you're going to have to stand all alone. It might be That he puts you in a place or in a position where you are the only one who's standing for him. And you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've trusted you. I'm pleading with you. I'm completely broken on your behalf. What would you have me to do? That's a great question, by the way. What would you have me to do is the question we all should be asking God every moment of every day. Not why did you let this happen, but what would you have me to do? And what we find here is that persecution led, when David was completely emptied of himself, the power of God inspired David to praise. Verse 22, there's this dramatic shift. And what we find in verses 22 through the end of the chapter is that trusting God through suffering should lead you to publicly proclaim his rule in life. So trusting God through suffering may lead you to greater persecution and rejection. Trusting God through suffering ought to lead you to cry out to God despite whatever torments might come. But trusting God through suffering should lead you to publicly proclaim him. We find this idea of praise and worship here. And we see throughout the chronicles of history how the martyrs have praised God, whether that's John Huss or Rogers or Tyndale or Polycarp or Hooper or the thousands of others who have died literally singing and blessing the name of the Lord as they were killed. There's this drastic change in tense that happens between 21 and 22. 22 now looks to the future. 22 now talks about, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I will do. And it's not because he's been delivered. It's because he knows that his eternal hope is in doing this. And with nothing left to give presently, the psalmist then turns his attention to when he will join in congregational praise, personally participating with the saints to proclaim the righteous rule of God. And then we find him calling upon others to praise and to honor the Lord as God. As we look at these verses, David finds comfort in verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That verse is really, when you meditate on that verse, it's really a conundrum, because what has David just said? God, why have you forsaken me? I'm being afflicted. And yet he says, your character, you don't allow that to continue forever. And what we find in these verses, I believe, is that we need to be reminded over and 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 over that our hope is not in our personal present circumstances, regardless of how bad they are, regardless of how good they are. Our present personal circumstances is not our hope. Our hope is found in the character and in the will of God. The psalmist can say God does not ignore or belittle or turn his back on those who are being persecuted. Because God doesn't do that. Because God will not allow that to happen forever and ever. And the language here indicates this ongoing thing. And what I really love here about verse 24 is that as he goes on, he goes and he uses negative after negative. Now, in the English language, if you use two negatives, again, the English language is messed up. Amen? I mean, it is really messed up. So, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 2, unless you're in the English language where 1 plus 1 equals 1. Because if you use two negatives, it equals a positive. But that's, I don't know any other language that actually does that. There might be, but it doesn't make sense. That's not the case in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the more negatives you use, it only compounds the negative aspect of it. And in verse 24, we have three negatives. He says, God does not, that means he never. And then he goes, God has not hidden his face, that means never ever. And then he goes, he will not. That means never, never ever. Okay? So the idea is God is never, ever, ever going to remove himself from his faithful character and promises. And he sees and he proclaims how God is going to level the playing field in all of the future. The poor and the wealthy will worship alongside of him. Jew and Gentile will worship alongside of one another. The both present and future peoples will worship together. And he talks about royal power. And what we find here is that David places his hope not in his present circumstances, but he places his hope in the eternal promises of God. Because today wasn't guaranteed. And God hadn't guaranteed that. And so as Christ hung on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think he does that because the Father turned his back on the Son. I think he did that because, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus understands that it is through suffering eternal praise is possible. It's through his suffering eternal praise is possible. It's through his suffering that he will ultimately be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's his understanding that as he demonstrates this perfectly, as he perfectly fulfills the righteousness of God on the cross to the utmost, he gives us something to fix our eyes to when we suffer, when we're persecuted. Psalm 22 causes us to lean into the Lord even as we suffer. It reminds us of our calling in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I love that. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Church, when persecution comes, allow your persecution to praise God. That means you might have to lose your life in order to win. I realize that this doesn't strike home very well. Okay? I realize that Psalm 22 for Henry County Christians is not a reality. But that doesn't mean that it might not be a reality. That doesn't mean that it couldn't be. And if we don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus now, when persecution comes, likely we won't have it fixed on it then. Fix your eyes on Jesus. In the present, for all eternity.